Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for the way that you've made us. And I pray that each one of us would learn to submit to you, to love you and serve you and our community each day that we live. I pray for this time. I pray you would give us wisdom and how to speak clearly, and that this would glorify you. It's in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to thank you guys for coming. This is called Visual Theology. We've done this the past two or three, how many breakouts have we had? I think 3 years now. This is the third year. And it's kind of grown and changed. And Bob asked if I would do this again. And I thought, you know, I'm so tired of talking. So I decided to bring along some friends. So these are some men that I've met over the years and worked with. And this is my beautiful wife, Allie. And they're all artists. And they're way better than me. And so I hung up their work down around the building. Have you all seen it?
Yeah,
have you kind of looked at it? Okay. And so the hope and goal is that they talk and I smile and ask questions. And then you guys just kind of learn and understand how to think through seeing artwork. Before we start doing that, though, I wanted to kind of do this thing that we've done every year, but I want to do it quickly just to kind of keep it in our minds and ask the question, is visual art biblical? You know, this is a Bible church. We submit to God's word. We believe it is the authority. It is the only authority. And so I'm constantly kind of questioning why we do what we do and how we do it. And I wanted to see if the Bible would answer, can you make art and it be good? So here are just some quick verses that I want to talk through. So this is Genesis 1:28. It said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds and the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is pre-fall, right? This is God made man and woman, and he puts them in a garden and he says, look at this garden, right? And if you read in Genesis, he walks Adam through the garden, he shows him some trees, and he says, what are these trees? And he says, well, these trees have fruit on them, eat them. He says, what are those trees? And he said, those trees have flowers on them, don't eat them. He said, well, what's the flower for? He said, well, it's beautiful. Look at it, take care of it, organize it, because it's going to get messy if you don't do it. You got to work at it. And so here it is, have dominion over it, subdue it, work at it. So a biblical mandate for making things beautiful and organizing things is pre-fall, right? Work isn't a punishment. It's a job. It's why we were made. So the Lord took man. He put him in the garden, told him to work and keep it. There it is. That was the verse I was talking about. All right? Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed... There should be a space there. Every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man. And he said, see what to call him. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So, God makes Adam, gives him language. Adam now has language. And then what is the first thing God does with language? He brings things to Adam and he says, be creative with the language I gave you. Make things up. Make sounds. And whatever sounds you do, not me, you, that's what we're going to call them. So creativity in language, right? Poetry, storytelling, words. Let's jump to Exodus, right? Now the fall has happened. And God says, I need a temple. I need a holy place to dwell in because you guys have ruined this place with your sin. And he said, he says, I want a temple and it needs to be perfect. It needs to be what I want it to be. So he creates... He brings out the sons of Bezalel, Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and he filled them with the Holy Spirit. This is the first time the Holy Spirit's talked about in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is given to this man with the ability, intelligence, with the knowledge of all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work gold, silver, bronze, cutting stones and settings and carvings, wood, to work in every craft. So where does art come from? Comes from God. Okay? The Holy Spirit was first seen in the Bible, and his first job that he shows, other than hovering over the water, okay? I'm incorrect all the time. But the first time the Holy Spirit interacts with a human being is to give him knowledge on how to create art for the glory of God. How amazing is that? Okay, this is okay, jumping forward more, right? Saul is now the king, not the king that God wanted, but the king that God put there as a punishment. And God wants to set up his kingdom, right? He's got to get David to Saul. And how does he do that? David's a musician. Saul's in trouble. He brings David to the temple to play music to calm his soul. God uses art for his providence. Okay? Psalm 119, most beautiful poem ever written. Longest part of scripture. Just shows God's majesty and how he's a wordsmith through David. Luke 2. Right? Mary is told, hey, you're going to carry the Son of God. And how does she respond? In song and poem, in worship. Okay? There's just more and more and more. I always think about Paul, right? Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unmatchable are his ways. Who knows the mind of our God? Who can bring judgment to him? Who's given to God that he should repay? For from him and to him and through him is everything. To God be the glory forever. Paul, when he explains the gospel, breaks out in a poetic song of beauty, which I know isn't visual, but it brings visual images to your mind, or it should, right? I know that there are different people. Some people see words and some people see pictures in their heads. I didn't know that, and when I found that out, I thought those people must be so sad. But we see this throughout Scripture over and over and over again. People break out in poetry and song, and they love the Lord through that. Now let's jump to the end, where we're going, right? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John writing. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. You understand we're not going to a puffy cloud where we sleep all day. We're going to a new city. What do cities have? Buildings. What are these buildings going to be illuminated by? God's light. But we have jobs. It's pre-fall. Buildings have cities. They have flowers. They have plants. They have art. We get a new heaven and a new earth. It's not a puffy cloud of vapor. It's a solid, wonderful place where art will also exist for the glory of God. Because, it said, I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord. The city has no need of sun or moon. This is all I was just talking about. I keep jumping ahead. And we're going to bring the glory to it by worshiping the Lord. Okay? So, what makes art Christian art then? That's a good question. I can't answer that, but R.C. Sproul can. So, what makes art Christian art? Is it simply Christian artists painting biblical subjects like Jeremiah, or by attaching a halo? Does that suddenly make something Christian art? Must the artist's subject be religious to be Christian? I don't think so. There's a certain sense in which art is its own justification. If art is good art, if it is true art, if it is beautiful art, then it is bearing witness to the author of the good and the true and the beautiful. All of you know who R.C. Sproul is?
Oh, yeah.
All right. I was speaking at McLean Presbyterian, and I asked if they knew who R.C. Sproul was, and they all, and then I realized what I said. Anyway, man, I love this quote. What a helpful way to think through what we're seeing, you know. There was a long time where art was just a trade and a job, and that has shifted in our society today. To art is about the self. And when things become about the self, they're not serving others, they're only serving you, and that means you're God, and that's a problem, because that goes right back to the fall. And so if you see art, ask what it's doing. Ask how it's making you feel. Ask what it's trying to provoke you to think about. And ask how it's glorifying God. And I think those are good questions to ask. This is Andrew Peterson kind of talking about from an artistic perspective. Andrew was here a few years ago. Do you remember him? Singer, songwriter, poet, book author, TV show maker, hero of mine. He said, "You have the sense that you're not the one who conceived of the thing, but you're a surrogate mother helping to birth something new into the world. That doesn't mean that we turn off our brains or that we forfeit our agency in shaping the art. There's a paradox of work. Serving the work doesn't mean that you have an agenda, but the agenda works in partnership with the wild creative spirit, not as an overlord." I think all five of us up here would agree. There's a lot of study and a lot of thought that goes into anything that we make. And then there's a lot of, "I hope this works out." And usually what's in our head isn't what's on the paper at the end. It's something completely different. And then we offer it to everyone else. And they take it in and they see different things from it. I just had the opportunity to go to Europe with my family, and watching them respond to work on a cathedral wall is totally different than how I see it, right? I'm over there like a nerd going, "No, Brunelleschi painted this, blah, blah, and then he taught Michelangelo." And they're just going, "Wow, isn't God amazing?" And both of those responses are fine and wonderful and good, because they're both acknowledging that God is the creator and the one who makes us work. And this is my goal, this quote from Andrew Peterson, to serve this church, to serve the God's kingdom with my work. So I think that's a good foundation for us, right? Is that helpful?
Yeah.
To just kind of think through, yes, a resounding yes.
Yes.
Visual artwork is biblical. Good. Now, a little bit about us people up here. And then I'm going to stop talking. I really want to. So I became... I was raised Christian. I was raised in a Baptist home. I was always told the stories of the Bible. I went to youth group like every kid in the 90s and had my ups and downs with it, but I really didn't commit to Christ until I was a junior in college. There was a long time where I was so frustrated and angry, I think, with just the situations in my life and how I felt about God, that I just decided to give up on Him. But God doesn't give up on you. And once I was floored by the book of Ephesians and the reality that I was dead and I needed a new life, I asked the Lord if I could just make art for Him. And that's what I've been trying to do for, how old am I? 40? For the last 21 years then. Right? Was I 19? 19, junior? 20? I don't know. However old you are when you're a junior. And He has been so gracious in that. And man, have I messed up and failed. But it's pretty astounding what He's allowed me to do. So that's a bit about me. Now I want to take it over to these guys. So this is Marcus.
Hi, Marcus.
Would you share a bit about your art and being a Christian and what that means?
So I'm Marcus. I'm originally from Tallahassee, Florida. I just moved to Richmond more than a month ago, and I came there for the thriving art scene that's in that city, and to get the opportunity to share more of the heart and the message and the mission of my art. I was also raised Christian, but the faith didn't become my own until I was probably a sophomore in high school. I was always enthralled by art, and people ask me, like, how long have you been making art? And I always say the more accurate question is, when did I first pick up a pencil? And, like, it just kept going from there. And once I was convicted of the wages of sin and exposed to the beauty and wonder of who God is, that's when I asked the same question, honestly, of like, okay, like, is it okay if I just make art for you? And I've been doing that ever since. For me, it's probably been like 15 years, something like that. Yeah, that's a little bit of, awesome. Of that, to keep it short.
Okay. Next we have Scott Aceman. Did I say that correctly?
Yeah, I'm Scott. I'm from Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. And I'm an illustrator and artist, an instructor. And like Marcus, I've been drawing my entire life. It's just something that was intuitive to me. I spent a lot of time as a kid with bedridden because of I had a degenerative hip disease. So during the winters when in Canada we get lots of snow, and during the winters when all the kids would go outside, I had braces on so I couldn't wear my snow pants and boots, so I had to stay inside. And since I was inactive, I just drew, and I really haven't stopped. Through grade school and high school, I went to school for college out of high school for art, and I got really burnt out and didn't really know why I was doing it. I felt like pressure by the competitive nature of the school I was in, and the just lack of purpose for it. I also grew up a Christian in a Reformed tradition where we really valued, you know, head knowledge. And my art and my faith were two different things. So I took some time off during that time. I really grew in my relationship with Christ, and then I decided to go to school to be a pastor. So I went to school for theology. But during that time, I realized I still liked art, so I started taking some art courses again. Decided to do an art minor, which turned into an art major, which turned into a double major of art theology. it really took root when I was able to merge the brain work that I grew up with catechisms and theologies and all that kind of stuff with the hard work of art. And it kind of created a connection where I was able to really personalize and explain and internalize the messages that I was learning in the classroom with the stuff I was doing in the studio. So it gave language to what I was thinking, and it gave a way to really embody it as well.
So. Next we have Jared.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Jared Bogus from Richmond, Virginia. I've been there mostly my whole life, so Marcus is joining me in my homeland, which I'm very excited about. So I grew up in the church as well. My dad's a pastor, and been heavily involved in church life since I was very, very young. And as I grew older, it was very natural for me to just continue to be a part of the work of the church. And so I got involved with ministry, was even working vocationally for a couple of years, with design and some art-related stuff at our church. And I realized late in my 20s that I didn't really know why I believed what I did. And so I really started wrestling with some stuff. Came to a point of a burnout with church itself, not really knowing why I was doing what I was doing. And in hindsight, what I grew up loving was doing church. Like, I loved being part of church. I loved the community and all of that, which is good and a important part of the Christian life. But that was the reason I was doing it. I wasn't doing it because I loved and believed and wanted to follow Jesus. I came to a point where I had to leave my family's church and sort of leave the nest and kind of start wrestling with these questions myself. Like, what is all this about? Why do I believe all these things? And alongside that, I had gone to school for illustration, had been struggling to earn a living off of that. As Scott said, it's a very competitive vocation, and similarly came to a point of burnout as well. But for me, what was such a struggle for me is I was heavily involved in church, very passionate about contributing to the work of the church. But at the same time, I had this vocation that I had this very, very neat bubble around that didn't know I was a Christian. And I kind of protected this vocational pursuit from any relationship with Christian art. Because within the sort of marketplace of illustration, there can be a stigma for a lot of people. And it's just, I mean, that's in general in our world. As soon as certain people might hear you're a Christian, they start making assumptions about you. And so I was trying to protect my vocation from that. So then when I got burnt out on both church and illustration and everything at the same time, none of that mattered anymore. And I was sort of rebuilding everything from scratch. And God sort of, what I thought was, you may have heard the term deconstruction tossed around. What I thought was deconstruction at the time certainly felt that way. Actually turned out to be God giving me building blocks to understand everything in new ways. And so during that time, I realized that I discovered a new purpose for my work. You know, I was in love with Jesus. I want to help people fall in love with Jesus. I want them to engage with Scripture in ways that I never did growing up. And having sort of burn out on everything at the same time, it became a season where I allowed both art and my faith to be the same pursuit, essentially. And so now what I hope to do with everything that I make is point people to Jesus, to glorify God, to help them engage with Scripture in deeper ways, in hopes that they're not doing things on autopilot the way that I was for so long. So.
And finally we have Allie, who's
Hi.
Awesome.
So I am not necessarily working in the same vein as these guys, but I did grow up in the church. I started going to church when I was probably, 10 or 11, but didn't really have a strong theological underpinning for most of my young adult life. I kind of bounced around between different denominations as a kid, and then it took me a long time to kind of really take ownership of my faith in a way that was transformative. So, I feel like the Lord worked on my heart over a very long period of time before I was able to really dive deep in the day-to-day life process of that. I went to school for art, and I loved art, and that was always sort of the first thing I gravitated towards, but I had this idea in my head that I would never make it as an artist. So I did sort of art adjacent things. I worked for an art nonprofit for years and years, and I gained a lot of really valuable skills. I got a master's in art education, so I've taught and I've run a lot of programming helping other artists talk about their work and working with kids to make art and promoting other people's work and hanging other people's work. And I think it kind of left me feeling hollow. So I had sort of a little bit of imposter syndrome. I know that this lives within inside of me, that I've always been artistic and have made things, but I didn't really have anything that was decidedly my own as far as an art practice. And I think that my faith was kind of floundering in the same way, where I was involved in church and my husband was very committed and making art about his faith, but I didn't have the same sort of ability to translate theology into art. That just wasn't my natural mode of making. I make things in a very different way. I went through a season of pretty extreme postpartum anxiety and depression, which really had a huge impact on me. And once I came out of that, I feel that was when the Lord started really working on me I got counseling at the church, which was hugely helpful. And as I started to recover from that really difficult, kind of dark period of my life, also the pandemic happened, and I had my third baby, and like I left my job because of that. And as all of these things were happening, the word was really like becoming new to me and more life-giving than it ever had been. And at the same time, I felt like my eyes were being opened to the world around me. Like, I was seeing the seasons in a new way. And I just started I started keeping a sketchbook again. And like, once that kind of took off, then I started painting. And then I was like, oh, like maybe I could do this. So like, nap time became this like really productive time where I started making things, and then like people started to want to buy the things I was making. So it was sort of a steady build, and it was such a huge, massive gift, because I had sort of written my own, I had like sort of resigned myself that like I wasn't necessarily an artist. I was just sort of interested in it, but didn't have my own practice, which was kind of depressing. I was like, like I wish that I could, but I don't see how that's possible. And for whatever reason, like that's just my story with it. But now, like I do feel comfortable calling myself an artist, and I have a daily practice, and I have like a very generative art life and faith life. And I don't necessarily tell the gospel story with what I'm making, but I do think that themes of the gospel are there, because like what has been most inspiring to me recently has been just the cycles of the seasons and the way we see life and death over and over and over again. And you go through the winter and everything is sort of going away, and then you see it come back to life. And for me, I just felt like so stirred up by that. And so yeah, so all of the work that I'm making right now, it's sort of a walk through a year from the vantage point of my window at home and through flower arrangements. And so like they're all reflective of what's happening, you know, what's coming out of the earth at the moment. And yeah, so I feel like that's sort of my, you know, that's right.
Sticking with it, right?
Well, that brings us to a really interesting question that I want to ask you, Allie. So, are you a Christian that's an artist, or are you an artist that's a Christian?
At this point, I am an artist that is a Christian.
What's the difference?
Well, so, these gentlemen are actually tackling the Bible as their subject matter, and are working to show, or to interpret scripture through the art that they're making, whereas I am a Christian, and that's probably, you know, the deepest part of my identity, but I'm not necessarily trying to interpret scripture or teach you about the Bible by making art.
Cool. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Cool. So here's what I would like to do now. I'm gonna get off this bench, and I'm going to call who wants to go first. Jared wants to go first, and Jared, you're the most professional person I know. So you guys see, you're forced to see art every Sunday while you're here, right? Because Jesse had really ugly slides one, and I said, hey man, I can change that, and hopefully they're not as ugly. But oftentimes I kind of don't know if you guys understand what you're looking at, but then people come up to me every Sunday and they're like, oh, I saw this and this, and it connected with the passage and it helped me. And just briefly, Jared and I, I went to grad school in New York City, and I made all of my thesis about the Bible, because I was like, hey, who here has read the Bible? And out of 19 kids, no one raised their hand. And I was like, cool, I'm going to make all these people read the Bible. And so I started doing all of my illustrations that hung up for my thesis on the Bible. It was the rebukes and warnings of Christ. And so I was like, you know, I had a target on my back because the first thing I said there was, I'm a Christian, I'm married, and they were like, we're in New York City, you're an alien. What the heck? And so it just became kind of my goal to share the gospel with as many people there as I could, and that's what I did. And then there's this cool thing called Instagram. Has anyone heard of it? And I started posting artwork on Instagram like that, and this guy... Jared reached out to me and he said, hey, I see you now live in Virginia. I also live in Virginia. I'm in Richmond. I would love to meet up and share art. And I looked at his art and kind of stalked him. And I was like, man, this guy's making cool biblical art. He's making all these like parables that were like modern day. They were the parables of Christ turned into comic books, which my parents can attest. I dragged them to comic book stores my whole life because I just loved them. And so I said, absolutely. And so we connected and became good friends, and we traded some artwork. And then we now partner on this thing called Fishcoin Press, which I think all of you have probably seen or gotten at least a Gospel of John book or the Stations of the Cross book or maybe other ones too. We kind of give them out here every once in a while. And they're for sale. You can buy them. But our kind of goal has been to do a few things. We've been trying to illustrate the Bible, each book of the Bible. And then we also have kind of made, like, I guess I would call them Pokemon-type cards, but for each verse of the Bible and each word of the Bible, and then kind of this kind of thing called Behold cards that connect with that. And that's Jared's genius brain idea. And that's how we all know each other, because of Jared, because he found all of us as artists and then connected us all, and because of Instagram we're all friends, which is I doubt they'd be shocked if that happened, but it's very cool that it happened. But what I thought would be helpful would be if Jared would come up here and maybe just talk about how he draws, why he draws what he draws, because I know a lot of you guys don't know that much about art, and I thought, well, that'd be kind of fun, hear how people are thinking and why they're making stuff. So Jared, I'm gonna hop off this bench, I'm gonna steal that seat, you can just navigate here in this slideshow, and these are probably out of order. I'm sorry.
They are, but it's okay.
But you can see where they are, and you can jump around.
I'm unprepared anyway, so we're just gonna wing this. So the work that I have hanging downstairs is from a project, one of our Fishcoin Press projects. We're working on the Book of Kings, and the next installment that's coming out covers Elijah's storyline. So. It covers the rivalry between Elijah and Ahab, and what's downstairs is a sample of the images from that book. As we've sort of been talking about, my goal with the images is to help explain the meaning of the text. So not just showing you what's happening or trying to decorate or beautify the page, like the hope is that some of these images will start to make you think more about what it is that you're reading and understand it more. And so one of these here is actually a good example of that on the left-hand side. It's actually towards the end of Elijah's storyline. He's with Elisha, and they're crossing the Jordan. He touches the Jordan with his mantle, and it parts. And one of the things that happens throughout Elijah is he is sort of propped up and shown as a correlation to Moses, and sort of a another iteration of the Moses archetype. And so in this moment, we're meant to remember the parting of the Red Sea. And so that's why I've put these two scenes beside each other. What you see in the back in the yellow is Moses parting the Red Sea, the Israelites approaching the Red Sea, and the pillar of smoke behind him. As we see in the foreground, a much less spectacular moment, but meant to remind us of that. What I want to do with an image like that is two things. One, it makes you realize the connection to Moses, but then also try to start thinking about what are the differences and why are there differences between that moment and this. And one of the things I'll jump to this image. So one of the things that's interesting about Elijah's story, I think, is we have all these like really, really magnificent, what feel like triumphant moments in his story. Or like the Sunday school stories that we hear. You know, he's having a showdown against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel here, and he's soaked the altar, divided the bull up, put it on the altar, it's soaking wet, and calls down fire from heaven, and it happens. And it seems like this moment where God, through Elijah, has sort of have a called Israelite, the Israel nation, to repentance. But as soon as he leaves the mountain, as soon as the rain comes back, they end in drought, Jezebel and the prophets of Baal run him out of town. And there's this period where he is experiencing deep despair and even asks God to take his life. And it shows that while Elijah is able to perform these feats through the power of God in the same way that Moses did, it's not having the same effect on the hearts of the Israelites. In part because they're under the rule of this really terrible king who's under the influence of his really pagan wife, Jezebel. And and so I wanted to highlight that connection with Moses intentionally to help folks see that comparison and really think about what are the differences. Because Elijah, what was interesting working on this project for me, this is the part where, you know, there's some intention that goes into the work, but then you kind of hold it loosely and watch it come to life in front of you, kind of thing. What was really interesting about working on this project was getting really close to the person of Elijah and recognizing how deeply faithful he was and how so often he felt so deeply discouraged because he was isolated. There, you know, the well-known moment where he's on Sinai or Horeb, Mount Horeb, and the fire comes across the mountain, the winds blow through the mountains, there's an earthquake that tears through the mountain, and God's not in any of that, but then he's heard in a still small voice. As soon as he knows God's there, he walks out and he says, God, I'm the only one left. What do you want me to do? Like, I'm done. But God gives him more work to do. And Elijah, you know, he follows the call. But he's in such a place of despair because he's so isolated. And I think it's a really, what I hope that these images can invite people into is experiencing or understanding just the call to faithfulness in spite of that feeling of despair sometimes. You know, we live in a society today and in an era where that isolation can be very, very real. You know, we can come to church on Sunday and we're around hundreds of other Christians, but society around us, that's not the same reflection, right? We do, the reason we gather as a church body is to build one another up, because as soon as we walk outside the church, we're in a world that doesn't love God. We're not in a nation that loves God. We're not even in a nation that is the nation of God's people, right? And so we have to learn how to, in a certain sense, live as Elijah, to be faithful in spite of everyone that's around us, right? In spite of the lack of faithfulness that's around us. That's a walkthrough of some of those images. But, yeah.
Marcus, you want to go?
Yeah, sure.
Make sure this pops up.
Which one you want first?
That one first.
This one?
That one. Yeah. Okay. Some of the things that I didn't really mention during my introduction is that I am very much moved by music. That is an art form that inspires a lot of what I do as an illustrator. This song, this picture in particular, was inspired by this one alternative group called King's Kaleidoscope. Does anybody know who that is? That's awesome. So they, a few years ago, they had an album titled Zeal. And one of the, maybe the last five songs, there was a group of three songs, and one of them was called Breathing Infinity. At the time, I was in a relationship with the inspiration, the muse you see right there is the woman who I was in a relationship with, and she was going through some of the most difficult times in her life. She became a missionary in Spain. She moved away, family troubles, separated from church and community, and politics were going crazy. And like while she was over in Spain, people who she had close relationships with back home, they started deconstructing in like the worst ways possible. And she was overwhelmed by everything around her. She began to lose her zeal, and she became more apathetic and not quite sure where to turn. And my main, the title of this piece in this series is Bring Heaven Down. And it was, I used it as a tool to try to encourage her to those she surrounded by all of the situations that ail her, all of the spiritual attacks, those things that would seek to bring her down. I wanted her to see herself in a way that was rising above it, that was living as if heaven was on earth. Some of the symbolism that is shown in this picture is, and initially it wasn't wholly intentional, which is the amazing part of art, is that you sometimes just start, and then as you go, the story begins to develop, and it begins to narrow and spearhead into something really concentrated. So this arch right here, I wanted to make it what I envisioned in my head as one of the gates of the New Jerusalem. Eventually, there are going to be 12 of these pieces in this series. Each of them will have their own gate. And that gemstone up at the top is one of the gemstones of the foundation of New Jerusalem. Each image in this series is going to have a corresponding gemstone that's mentioned as well. The thread that's going along through all throughout the figure, that was another call from another album that I really enjoyed. Does anybody in here know who Beautiful Eulogy is? No. Oh, man. There we go. That's what I'm talking about right there. Yeah. Beautiful Eulogy, they have an album called Satellite Kite, and they talk about the taut line of it, or the tugging of the string on a kite, and that being what enables it to fly. In this sense, I wanted to illustrate it as the almost invisible moving of the Holy Spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit, though there's plenty of chaos going on. The snake at the bottom being this very well-illuminated, light, bright snake with some colors kind of going all throughout it, being a pretty obvious look at what could be Satan or sin biting at her heels. Next one is, that is one of the next illustrations in the series. That one, if you couldn't tell, that's supposed to be me. this was not planned for me to wear almost exactly the exact same thing. This one, in a very similar fashion, it's there's a story behind it that is one that is encouraging myself. For the past 4 years, I had been going through the first and worst depression of my life, caught in the wilderness, and not quite sure where God is in it. At that time, I was a lot of the things that were really painful in those times were I was living with my parents, and I was trying to make a way for my art, and for a long time I had these expectations of where my life would be and what I'd be doing. Like, God, by now I should have this job, or by now I should have this relationship, or I should be like the way I envisioned it. And it's like, you know, you're my father. Like, I would assume that as a child that you would take care of me in these ways. My expectations led me to being incredibly entitled and almost near demanding, God, of like, okay, like, this needs to happen by this time. I thought we were on the same page. That led to me, once things continued to fall out from under me, I was losing money, I was losing relationships. I was like, okay, God, like, whatever, I'm going to go my separate way. My prayer was, at the very least, like, I'm going to go my way, but try not to hurt me as much as you can, because clearly you're taking these things away to mock me, or to just point and laugh and make fun. This is me on the end of that wilderness journey, the entire valley below the different peaks that are showing throughout that wilderness. There has been so much clarity that has come on the opposite side of this wilderness, which that is another song that inspired part of this as well. There's a song, Clarity, by rapper Andy Mineo. Does anybody in here know who Andy Mineo is? I know you do. For a long time, I stumbled throughout the wilderness, and but coming through on the other side, I can see this invisible string of the Holy Spirit, like, gently lifting me up to be able to finally see what is in the entire expanse of my journey. Dove in the top center, representing the Holy Spirit as well. There are a bunch of little details in the filigree that I really have enjoyed creating. Like, there are there's a figure who is on his knees praying in fire on both sides, that was part of my journey as well. It's just, I felt like I was being burned alive, and for a time I did not see it as God's testing and purifying, but as torture. But on the other side of that now, I'm so grateful for the wilderness that I've gone through. So eventually, there are going to be 12 of those, all having their own design within the filigree, the gemstones as well, and I'm really looking forward to that. And this last one, this is probably one of my favorite pieces. I'm not sure if you're able to see all of the figures within this. Can you all see any of those? Okay, good.
As long it's as downstairs too. There's a,
okay.
You can go see the art.
No, yeah, as long as you're able to see at least some of those.
Screens are not friendly with dark.
Lights for you? Would that help?
Yeah, sure, actually. That would be great. So this is probably one of my most significant pieces that I've made. Not all of my work is me trying to one-for-one, I guess in a sense, exegete, you know, scripture. They are things that I've learned throughout my walk, or things that I will address within the culture, and trying to break it down to at least a street level, to get people to put off things that they've once thought before, or change their mind in some way. I like to draw a Jesus that's active. I do that very often, and not in ways that are very one-of-one or one-for-one with Scripture. In this case, the hands that are reaching down are supposed to be Jesus' arms and hands. I really like doing stylized things like the pierced wounds, like glowing and things like that. I would probably ramble on if I tried to talk to you all about the specifics of this one. So I actually have a description of this that I wrote down. I can preach a little bit as well when it comes to this. Some of my friends have called me like a Instagram prophet or like a like a Instagram preacher or something like that. I do not claim either of those titles. I'll just read this right here. And I say, we have a vast collection of self-help guides at our disposal. However, many of our contemporaries tend to shelve Jesus' mission into this category: tolerance, niceness, generosity. Plenty of these teachings, traits, and habits aren't necessarily bad things, but they're not the crux of Jesus' mission. Countless religions just want me to be better, whether that's to improve my lifestyle or elevate me to a higher form of divinity. If Jesus is just a nice guy that also wants to make me a nice guy, then he's no more special than a motivational speaker or YouTuber. A God that only wants to make you nicer is not worth your time. That God is too shy to visit you in your darkest place, too passive to stand against evil and make demons tremble, too quiet and orderly to object death, and too weak to rescue our heavy burdened souls out of the lowest pits of hell. And then this is where I start preaching. But Jesus lives perfectly, dies on our behalf wrongfully, raises again, confirming his resurrection power, and recklessly dives back into the depths to breathe his life into us so we can stand right with God. It's once we realize our desperate need of being saved from sin and its consequences that we can clearly see that we need him to come and get us himself. And so this is a lot of the crux of this one. And Jesus does just that. No, we weren't drowning, struggling to survive in a turbulent ocean, reaching out for God's hand, hoping he'd accept it. At every turn that we would have that opportunity, we would have rejected it immediately. The reality is that before he comes for us, we as a collective humanity are dead, at the bottom of the ocean, naked, lifeless corpses, offering nothing back to God but death in our lungs. If there's one thought that I hope, if there's one thought that I hope to bring to your attention about Jesus, is that he wasn't simply a nice dude who came to make bad people good. And I get this next quote. Maybe somebody will recognize it and tell me exactly the pastor. But the truth is, I hope to bring your attention. It wasn't about simply a nice dude who came to make bad people good. The truth is that he came to make dead people live. That is the crux of this image, and also the crux of what I want to bring to people's attention whenever I mention Jesus, because there is a stigma of he was just a nice guy and like he wanted people to like love each other, and like love is so co-opted nowadays into meaning whatever you want it to be, and it's he came to make dead people live. So that is a lot of the symbolism in that one as well. And those are all of mine.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. All right. How many of you heard Dan? I'm not going to make you answer that question. Okay, Dan Crabtree did a wonderful series over the summer on Deuteronomy, and I actually commissioned Scott to do this series on it. And so Scott's work, I've always just been enamored by the amount of things going on, and so I wanted him to do that for you guys. And so that's what happened with Dan's series, and he's going to walk us through these images, which are also downstairs. So.
And we have, what time does this end?
Whenever.
Yeah, whatever.
I like that answer a lot.
Well, buckle in, folks. We're going to be here for a while. First of all, I was told by my pastor to pass on the greetings from the church in Hamilton, especially Eucharist Church. It's very wonderful to be able to come to a different country, a different state, hundreds and of miles away, and be welcomed with such open arms and hospitality, and to know that the same gospel is being preached, country to country and across the world, and to have communion with people I don't even know. So yes, greetings from the church in Hamilton and Eucharist Church in particular. Before, as kind of a preface, I have two things I have written above my desk. The first is a quote by a Canadian, Leonard Cohen. And it's, as our eyes grow accustomed to sight, they often armor themselves against wonder. And the second one is a poem by Wendell Berry. And I was going to try to recite it, but I don't want to risk it. So it's a poem by Wendell Berry called Our Real Work. And it goes like this. It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we have come to our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. And I try to take those two kind of quotes, those two ideas into my art. The impeded stream and, you know, our eyes armored against sight, or our disarmed against wonder. And, you know, that's a strength of artwork. I think so often we want to have the exact meanings of things. We want X, Y, and Z. But what if we viewed art as, you know, a mystery, or maybe even misunderstandings can be a strength to art rather than a code to decipher? So, I mean, I'll go through my art, but I don't want to explain every little detail. I'm willing to talk about it if you have questions. But I like to say a piece of art's more akin to like a plate by a chef, and there's no real way to eat it, but there's flavors there, there's things they've put there on purpose, and figure out how they all work together, and they're put there for a purpose. So this series I did was kind of like I said, like what Stephen said, was based on the Song of Moses. And one thing I was really struck by the Song of Moses was the structure of it, which echoed the biblical structure. So, you know, the Bible can be kind of viewed as, you know, a several acts. You know, creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. So the way the earth was created, the fall into sin, how the earth was redeemed, and then what comes next. So I found it really interesting the structure of this Psalm of Moses really kind of echoed that biblical story. So when I kind of went through, you know, each sermon or each passage for each week, I kind of wanted to kind of focus on each of those as I went along, and all kind of play into this, you know, main theme of the rock, which I wanted to kind of have at the center, but the balance, how I play with the balance of the rock and how the overall layout kind of works in and out and all around the rock. So this first one of that's up here is about, you know, creation. It's about the order. Everything's kind of affixed to the rock. It's revolving around the rock. It's good. It's orderly. And there's a harmony to it. The next piece. Is it the next piece? How do you do that now?
Maybe just click on it. There you go.
Next piece. I kind of based off of the phrase "Jeshurungu fat and kicked," and I think that's a real good explanation of the fall. And kind of wanted to play with this idea of the story within the story that Jared's kind of talking about. You know, the Bible is stories layered upon stories that's referencing other things. So I kind of wanted to play into this idea of Moses hitting the rock of at Meribah, I think it was. Am I wrong? Yeah. Something like that, where Moses hit the rock instead of talking to the rock, an act of rebellion when God asked him to do one thing, he did another thing. And that created a whole host of problems for Moses. So this is kind of representing, you know, it's talking about Israel's, rebellion. It's talking about Moses' rebellion. It's talking about our fall into sin. And the misuse of the rock. You know, you have arrowheads there. You know, are rocks carved into weapons of destruction, weapons of war. You have blessings departing and coming in, departing. So playing with those kind of themes, I think, in this piece. This piece talking about redemption. And when I was doing this piece, I was really thinking about a lot about this weird story in Numbers where God sends a bunch of snakes into the camp. And people are bitten by snakes, and they're poisoned, they're dying. And God gets Moses to do a really weird thing, and that's make a statue of a snake, a bronze snake, put it up in the middle of the camp, and people were to look to it and to be healed, looking to the thing that ails them, to the thing that's destroying them, the thing that an implement of death, and that's what the cross is, right? We have, your church has a cross right at the front there. We have a cross at the front of our church. I think most churches have a cross somewhere in it. And it's really interesting that we revere a symbol of death, or it's so important to our visual identity as Christians. So, but it is through death that faith or that redemption comes. So that's what I'm playing with this. You may also notice that there's a hole there. And that's another thing, the hole, you know, the hole in the rock, I think references something that we can all identify with. So the idea of judgment, the idea of but also the idea of deliverance through this, you know, act of death. And then finally, talk about consummation, the finding of a new home, the finding of a new order, the idea of a reordered creation. Yes, and there's 12 rocks there. which is also a theme from scripture where they make you take 12 like as a monument. You know, you have 12 rocks ordered together to remember this place and this time. Again, there's referencing, you know, a bird with a olive branch, which is, you know, after the deluge, there God sends, you know, there's a bird. This is a weaving, I can't remember what kind of bird, but it weaves nests out of you know, rock, out of sticks and stones, and makes it a new nest. And I found the rock really kind of echoed that shape. So it's a new home, and it's got this track, whether it's going in or out. That's, again, a decision that you can kind of play with, whether it's a track, like a train track in or a roller coaster out or a ladder. It opens up possibilities for you to kind of explore how we go in and out of, you know, this empty tomb now. And it's exploring, you know, this new home, this new possibility, this new covenant that God gives with his people, despite, you know, the creation, the fall, and the redemption. So yeah, that's the rough sketch of it all.
Isn't this fun? Okay. Show Navigator.
Okay. Yeah, so all of these are downstairs. I'll talk fast because we're it's time to go. You know, yeah, my son is the timekeeper here. He's like so again, my work is fairly different from the illustrators up here. And I'm much working in a much more like material sense where I'm really inspired by textiles. I have a lot of embedded textures that I'm using, and so I always start with an actual physical flower arrangement that I usually make. I'm kind of collecting either flowers that I've found locally or from Trader Joe's, because that's usually the best source for me for flowers. Not gonna lie, I love Trader Joe's. Where my loyalty is groceries wise because of their little flower shop. And I also have a flower garden that I grow. So most of the images in this slideshow are spring and summer. So I'm working through winter and fall also at home, but those pieces aren't finished yet. And the flowers that I tried to have are reflective of what's available at the time. at first I thought that that was going to be kind of like the main idea of what I was doing, of like it all, but it's kind of hard to like make things fall into that category just where we live. So I think it's more about, for me, like the process that I go through to make the piece has been pretty consistent, where I'll make the arrangement. I have lots of different vases that I pull from, and I'll do a drawing in a paint marker. So once I kind of like set everything up, I use unstretched canvas, and then I just draw. And if I make mistakes, I know that I'll be able to paint them out later, but I try to just kind of commit to the lines that I'm making, which is an exercise actually I learned from Steven, where he was like only drawing with a pen for a really long time. And I kind of just decided to pick something like that. And it's been really helpful to sort of, because I think one of the things that's really hard about making art is that there are just so many options, right? Like, what are you going to make? How are you going to make it? And so I set parameters for myself, and I've stuck pretty hard to those parameters as a way of giving myself a framework to make. So that way, every time I sit down, I'm not like, here we go again, what am I going to do? Because I think that was really impeding me from making anything for a very, very long time. So now that I have these rules that I follow, it's a system. It's an organized system. And I may be at different places in the process for, like, I usually work on probably, like, 5 to 15 things at a time. Like, I always have a lot going on at once, but it's all, they're all somewhere along the path that I've kind of set out. So, I may be, like, in the painting part or in the, they've all, it's kind of hard to see this, so if you look at them down in the lobby, but they're all stitched at the end. And so I'll do the painting, but I leave the painting incomplete as far as the colors are concerned. And then I'm using the thread to interact with the paint underneath. So that way the colors are changed by the application of thread to the surface. And a lot of what that adds is texture and contrast. So I'm going in with darker threads to kind of finish. Essentially, I'm drawing with the thread, finishing the process of the drawing with my sewing machine. And I use a large quilting machine that allows me to move the canvas around so that I can pretty accurately get in and define the shapes. So, yeah. So, and I'm really inspired by old textiles. So I have a lot of quilts and like lace samples and things like that that I try to integrate in different ways. Sometimes I'll do this one, there's actually like a photograph of a quilt, of a piece of lace that I transferred onto the canvas to create some of the textures, and then I'm layering the drawing and the painting on top of it. So it's all like, the process is very like tactile and material, and that's kind of like how I like to work, where I'm really inspired by having lots of these different like things that I can touch and try to figure out how to translate them. So yeah, so I've been very interested in how to translate textile into the work itself. Yeah, so, and again, this is part of a larger series that will go through all four seasons. Yeah. Wow. That's my stuff.
All right. You guys see my stuff all the time, so I don't want to talk about it. you can talk to me after. We're pretty much out of time, right?
Yeah.
12:20, and I have to get my daughter. So I think we're just going to end with that. And if you have questions, we're up here. We're all really happy to talk to you guys. So feel free. Artists actually do want to talk. They like talking, most of them. Yeah.
Maybe we could walk with you guys downstairs and look at these
arts. Yeah, that'd be fine.
No question, but I would like to say to you and to Allie in particular, what a gift and what a blessing you all are to our church.
Thanks.
We are so grateful.
It's very kind.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay. Let me just close it in prayer, and then we'll go from there. So, Lord, thank you for how you've made each one of us. Please help us to learn to serve and love you more each day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for all of these artists that have just meant the world to me. Keep us close to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.